thy King.
Amen.
Can you see that,
please? Brother Lavard.
Thank you, Brother David. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here today, and we appreciate so very much you being with us to worship. I know that we have had some who have not been able to be with us because of illnesses and various things, and it's so good to see them back with us. And of course, we have others we need to remember always in our personal and our public prayers. It's so good to see you here today to be a part of our worship to God. Our text is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. As was read a few moments ago, I'm enjoying our study in the book of Revelation. I believe it is a book that has great value to the Christian today. I believe it is one that is highly misunderstood. I believe it is one that can scare someone to death if they do not see it in light of full Scripture. I believe it is inspired of God. I believe it is a message of victory for the church, not only at that time, but the church of today. They're valuable lessons for our lives. As we have gone through now five of these churches, we are on church number six, and as you know, there are seven. There were only two churches in the book of Revelation who received a good report. We've discussed one of them already, and the other is our focus this morning. We live in a world of religious confusion. The level of confusion so much, in fact, that many may no longer even recognize we're confused. There is religious contention. There are layers upon layers of traditional beliefs. There are misrepresentations, misinterpretations, long supported dogmas for generations upon families upon families. All of this creating a scaffolding that is not only hard to break through, but at times difficult to even decipher. And the result being it leads many to a spiritual blindness. It leads many to a feeling of entrapment. It leads many into great uncertainty, and many into a false sense of security. Looking at our world as Bible students today, we see that our world must not be taught, but rather our world must be retaught. They must be retaught, and that desire or that goal, if you will, is quite overwhelming at times. And could even be seen at certain moments as an impossible task. The mission of the work of our Lord, the mission that He says is possible, can seem to be a mission impossible for the faithful of God. That's why I like the church at Philadelphia, because it gives us a different message. It gives us a message, a symbol of hope, a symbol of confidence, and a symbol of faithfulness, and the blessings that come as a result. The city of Philadelphia in the middle 2nd century BC, that's when the city of Philadelphia was founded. Was founded by and named by Eumenes II, who was appointed king of Pergamus or Pergamon. And in honor of the love of his brother Attalus, who could have very easily, as a sibling, been jealous of his brother's reign as king, but was not. As a matter of fact, supported him wholeheartedly in his reign, was his greatest supporter as king. Because of that faithfulness to his reign, the city was known as Philadelphia, or a city of brotherly love. Attalus later on, when he became king, he used a naming convention throughout the city to honor his brother, so that history would know till the end of time truly how much they loved each other. A great strong bond of brothers would not be separated, not even in death, and that symbol of that is left. The city of Philadelphia, even though it later on, because of the earthquakes and various things after 17, there was a desire to even change the name of it to a Neo-Caesarea, but that city will always be known to the ancients of days as Philadelphia. Because of those two brothers, the love they had for each other. Attalus' goal for that city was to make known the wide spreading of Greek culture, the wide spread of the Greek language and their lifestyles. That was the desire there. And Philadelphia became known as a very great city. It actually served as an open door for the Greco-Roman civilization for many, many years. You wanted to know anything about the culture and to be able to just be engulfed in it, why, Philadelphia would have been the city to go and visit. That was the city, the history of it, and they knew it. And within that city was a great church. The church at Philadelphia. And if you followed along as we read the text just a moment ago, you will know that even though this church, there's not one single thing the Lord lists as a good work, He mentions they had them. And so even though this church is one of the few where the Lord doesn't list the good things that they do, make no mistake, the Lord knew of those great works. He knew all the things that they were doing in His name. They were very much involved in the work of Christ. This was a church that was very much involved. This was a church that on Sunday morning could sing, "We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home." They could have sang that song and not violated their conscience. They could have sang that song and their hearts would not be shown as being hypocritical. Those people sang that song and knew that they could sing it in good conscience in the presence of God because they were serving. I wonder sometimes how many could sing that song today. The Lord loved this church because He saw Himself in them. This church had enemies, though. Wouldn't surprise us they had enemies because they were doing the Lord's work. But the Bible tells us they had them and Jesus addresses them. Matter of fact, the local Jewish leaders were their enemies. Caused great difficulty for this church in Philadelphia. So much, in fact, and notice what the Lord said about them, or had written about them in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. In His letter, Jesus says He refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. That's really not politically correct, is it? Of all the things, all the names that Jesus could have used for His own people, the synagogue of Satan. I don't know if He was too interested in how they felt about it. In This isn't the first time our Lord used this term. If you remember the other great church, the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, you remember that? We went through that. The church at Smyrna, another great church, was being blasphemed by the Jews of that city, who Jesus said, you know, they're not really Jews. If they were, they wouldn't be doing this. They say they're Jews, but they're not, which means that you can say you're something and not in reality be that at all. You could say I'm a Jew and not be a Jew, Jesus said. I bet you could say you're a Christian, not be one either. Wasn't the case with Smyrna, wasn't the case with Philadelphia. Jesus said, I know what these people are. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. I know what they are. Truth be known, they're the synagogue of Satan. He made that reference again in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Which teaches me that this persecution must have been great for the church at Smyrna and also for the church of Philadelphia. And the Lord is basically saying, I have no tolerance for those who claim to be religious and cause spiritual harm to my body. I don't have any tolerance for that. Once again, not a PC thing to say. But I'm not going to tell the Lord what to say, are you? And neither am I going to question His antics and what He does and His actions and what He says and how He feels. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. We are His creation. If the shepherd wants to call them synagogue of Satan, I think he has every right to do so. He's never lied to me before. He will never lie again. Never, ever lie ever again for anything. Never would he ever do it. He cannot lie. He's being completely honest. He needed that church in Philadelphia to know, I understand what's going on. I will never lie to you. And what's interesting about this church is that it must have been a pressure for them and hindered some of the things that they wanted to do. And so, the Lord provides them something very interesting. What He provides for them is an open door. An open door. Now my question to you is, what does that mean? When Jesus says, I'm going to provide you an open door, what does that mean? Well, like anything in the book of Revelation, if it is taken out of or separate from the rest of the writings of God, one could struggle with that kind of phrase. But if we look at it in light of all Scripture, we can see that this is not the first time that this idea of open door has been mentioned. Which really helps us to understand what Jesus is providing them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul said that the door was opened for him when he got to Troas. There was a door opened for me when I got there. And of course, Paul and Barnabas said later on that when they were in Galatia that the Lord opened a door for them in regards to the Gentiles. And the accepting of the faith. I'm very glad that those two places mention an idea of a door being opened for them, because Jesus is telling Philadelphia, I've got a door open for you. And what is that? What is the door that's being opened? The door that's being opened, brethren, for the church of Philadelphia by our Lord Himself, is the door of opportunity. He's giving them an opportunity. Now you say, how could He give them a door opportunity? In the midst of a city that is deeply rooted in history of Greco-Roman culture and a city that has customs that are interwoven with various gods, in a city that is built upon polytheism. How could He offer an open door for a city like that? amidst a synagogue, no less, that is filled with Jews whose sole purpose is to destroy the Christian families. He lived in that city. How can you open a door there? I mean, consider everything they were dealing with. Look at verse 9 once again. He speaks of the open door when he said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." I agree with a lot of the scholars about what this means. They suggest that the Lord is saying to the church at Philadelphia, "I love you. I love you, and the Jews who align themselves with my enemies will finally realize who I am. And they will finally realize who you are. And not only will they come to that realization, but they will submit to the message of salvation. And one day they will sit with you. One day they will serve with you in my kingdom." And brethren, that is the work and the power of God working for His people and changing lives. And that's where our young people would say, "And then the Lord dropped the mic." Can you imagine how wonderful it would have been to be reading this letter, knowing the city they lived in, that they were doing everything they could to be and live in the image of Christ, to share the gospel, but yet the synagogue was causing such great persecution. The others believed in multiple gods. Where do you start with that? On top of the fact that this church has a Gentile origin. Why, who's going to listen to us? It didn't deter them. And so the Lord says, "You know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to open a door for you." How wonderful this is. And why was it going to happen? Why was it going to happen? Verse 8 says, "Because you've kept my word and you've not denied my name." We have no idea how difficult it was. How difficult it was for them to have been a Gentile church to hold the law of Christ amidst a Jewish scholars who knew the law, who knew it backwards and forwards, who were skilled in the debate of book, chapter, and verse. Didn't matter, they held on to the truth. We have no idea how much pressure they endured and what it took for them to stand against an entire city, the nation of Rome, the emperor himself, and say, "We don't need your city. We're already a city set on a hill. Amen. We are a holy nation. We have a king, and we worship Him and Him alone." And as a result of that, the Lord Himself made a promise that He didn't make to any of the other churches. And that promise is found in verse 10 when He said, "I will keep thee from the hour of trial." When that wicked emperor Domitian, which bred forth that horrifying persecution and torture, bringing humiliation and bringing death upon all of those who refused to bow down to Him, to all those who refused to acknowledge Him as God, Jesus promises the church at Philadelphia, I will shield you from all of that. I think there are some great lessons for us in this church. I'd like to quickly mention some as we face our daily lives and the world in which we live every day as 21st century Christians. Number one, in standing for the truth, there are blessings. Our lives are spiritually enriched as a result of standing for the truth. Our lives are sustained as a result of standing for the truth. Our lives focus more on the spiritual instead of the physical as a result of standing for truth. The blessing of being able to discern right from wrong, truth from error, exists because we stand for the truth. Do we have any idea how many see the blurred lines of life? Who cannot tell what is right and what is wrong? Only to finally find out as a result of the actions of decisions that they make. Only then to live in regret. To not know what's right and wrong. To not have that scaffolding in life or that guidance, that path to know what is right and wrong. To know what the truth is and what error is. Oh, my friends, is a blessing in our lives. To know that we can receive spiritual strength when we're weak and we're tired. To know that we can have a confidence in our lives, an assurance, and a sense of belonging. So when one asks, if you die tonight, will you go to be with God? And you'd say, absolutely, there's no question.
Right.
Well, what happens if this happens tomorrow? Well, what about if this happens tomorrow? It doesn't matter. I know where I'm going. The confidence, the assurance, the thankfulness in a person's life to know I will be with God. Number two, we have been given an open door here, I believe. We live in a postmodern society or a neo-modern society. It doesn't matter to me. But it all aligns very closely in many aspects to Paul's experience in Acts 17 with the Athenian philosophers. But yet 2,000 years later or 2,000 years ago, in spite of their subjectivism, in spite of their intellectualism, in spite of their humanism and their man-made production of reality, there were those that listened. There were those who obeyed. I look at our society today and I see so many of those things. And if God's word is powerful enough to determine that and change the lives of people 2,000 years ago, a culture that involved itself or baptized itself in subjectivism and intellectualism and humanism and man-made productions of reality, trying to sit around and define what is truth, wondering if it can ever be done, and lives still being brought to Jesus. I'm telling you, if it can happen then, it can happen now, and I believe it does happen today. And it is a result of an open door. Which brings me to my third blessing, which is that we're not alone in this. The challenge in our world today can often cause us to say, how can I persuade this generation to accept the truth? There's so many things and so many layers and so many things they yet to even understand. How can I possibly do that? I don't believe that I can. The answer to that is, my response is, you're right, you can't. I can't either. But we haven't created the open door, the Lord has. It is our part to share. He opens the door. In Luke chapter 8, which we'll study tonight, we talk about the sower. He sows that seed. He just sows that seed. It's the Lord who takes care of the ground. How thankful we are to the Old Testament writers who wrote down the words of the Lord when he said, "My word does not return to me void." How wonderful it is to know that we haven't created the open door, the Lord has. And when we stop and think about it, if he can work through a Gentile church to convert such as the synagogue of Satan, how much more confident should we be in sharing a simple truth of God with those who already love him? To those who already believe in him. To those who already want to do what's right. We have an open door before us. And the Lord asks us to use it. I am completely convinced from verse 12 that there are personal blessings in our lives when this life is over. If you look at verse 12, he said, "He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I'll write upon him my new name." My question for you is very simple. Is the name of God and the name of his city written upon you? And may we always remember, as we strive to live in this life, whatever our culture, whatever our time, whatever it might be, we do what we do as God's children. And the Lord opens the door. And because of his work and his power, wonderful things happen. And how fortunate we are that we can be a part of that plan. If you're not a Christian today, why not in faith step out and walk through the open door this morning, putting your sins behind you, burying them in the watery grave of baptism to rise up to live a new life in Jesus. Knowing that the Lord is there and helps us as we strive to live for him. Knowing that at the end, not just now, but even later, the ultimate victory is ours. If you need to respond today to the invitation of our Lord, we would encourage you to do that. Let's stand together and sing.
We are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any.